Good morning. As James said, we are going to be in Hebrews this morning. I thought, where's a good place to go on an Easter morning? I know. How about the next verse? And it looks like the good place to be. It is fitting that we are here this morning. That's what the text tells us. That God saw fit to bring many sons and daughters to glory. That we would sit here this morning, those who have placed their faith in Christ as sons and daughters. The text tells us that Jesus calls us brothers and sisters. It's fitting that we're here this morning. That's what we're going to talk about today on this Resurrection Sunday. We were here together on Friday, contemplating the death of Jesus from Hebrews 2:9. And today we're going to be looking at the resurrection from verses 10 through 13. We're looking on Friday that Jesus went to the cross and suffered death, tasted death, experienced death on our behalf. The horrors and the shame of death that are ours because of the fall. That's what Jesus experienced on our behalf, took willingly on himself at the cross and victoriously put them in the grave. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, I'm going to be looking at 10 through 13, but just because I like to throw the guys off in the back and media shout, I'm going to read the whole chapter this morning and we'll see how fast they are. Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 1. Remember, he's been having this conversation about Jesus being better, and specifically he starts off, the whole book is of course about Jesus being better than and comparing him with a whole bunch of different things from the Old Testament, culminating in the high priestly nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. But where he starts off is speaking of Jesus being better than the angels. And so he's given us these seven quotations from the Old Testament in chapter 1, and then he gives us this really encouraging or warning, depending on where you are at the beginning of chapter 2 from this discussion. So he starts here and says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Here's our text this morning, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helped, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Just look at our text. We're going to be in verses 10 through 13 this morning. And our text begins with this phrase, "For it was fitting." You see that? In other words, and we can see this in other places in Scripture, God planned and purposed what we are celebrating this morning. He says that in Acts chapter 2 as Peter stands before the congregation there in Israel and says, "You men of Israel, wicked men, you put Jesus to death. But God planned this. What you meant for evil, God meant for good," Joseph tells his brothers in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Here in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10 it says, "It was fitting." God planned and purposed this. This death, this burial, this resurrection, your salvation, believer, was not an accident. It was not a secondary plan. It was not God rolling with the punches. God purposed this. He saw fit that this should take place. He says in the text, he saw fit that this should take place in bringing many sons to glory. Sons and daughters to glory. There are really two things in this text that I want us to look at this morning. First, it's God ordained suffering of Jesus to perfect him as Savior. And the second being our being united with him in glory. Now, if you've been with us during Hebrews, you know we've been through some complicated subjects about how can Jesus be both God and man? How can Jesus, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, also be called the one who inherits all things? Weren't they his already? How is the one who created the angels become superior to the angels and inherited a name that's more excellent than theirs? We've spent a good 7 weeks going through that over Hebrews. We've already been through some mind-boggling stuff, perhaps. But this right here in verse 10, I want you to notice this. Perhaps this is confusing here. It says, it was fitting that he, now he's speaking of the Father, it was fitting that the Father, the one for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through suffering. How is the perfect one perfected? How is this going to work? What on earth does that mean? Verse 10, by the way, is one of the most glorious verses in Hebrews. We have at the start here. Look, we have at the start God the Father. And he puts this in here for us just in case we've forgotten who it is we're talking about. God the Father, it was fitting that he, let's just describe he for a second. For whom and by whom all things exist. It's a pretty big concept, isn't it? The one for whom and by whom all things exist. The entire universe was created by him. That's the one we're speaking of. Oh, and by the way, it exists for him. That's the one who saw fit to send his son to the cross. The heavens declare the glory of God. Why do we see stars? It's for God's glory. How is it that they stay there? God holds them together. That's what this text is reminding us of. That is the one of whom we're speaking. The writer of Hebrews gives us this qualifier for God the Father, just so we know exactly who it is that we're talking about. And I think here, the reason he does it is so we'll know clearly that there's nothing that happens outside of his control. Right? We might think that perhaps this crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus was sort of the backup plan. Maybe God didn't quite know what was going on, but thank goodness he figured it out. But that's not what the text tells us. The text tells us the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things exist, he saw fitting that this would take place. In other words, nothing happens outside of his control. He was perfectly in control the entire time. All things are for him and by him. Well, what about the death of Jesus? Yes, he saw it fitting. And look how glorious this is. He saw it fitting in bringing many sons to glory, many sons and daughters. He's not leaving anybody out in this text. That's just shorthand for sons and daughters, people. He did this. He saw it fit in order to bring us to glory. Just look up for a second. This is why I wanted to read a little more of the context here. Look up again to this quotation from Psalm 8 in verses 6, 7, and 8. Remember, this is what we looked at last week. The writer of Hebrews pulls this verse from Psalm 8 and describes what is humanity. And we read it and we say, I don't think this describes humanity. Because it says we're crowned with glory and honor and that everything is in subjection to us. And last time I looked, I'm not crowned with glory and honor, and I can't even not burn my dinner. And we talked about this as a result of the fall. Though we were created this way, it is creation that is on top of us. But we see him, Jesus, the one who in the boat sleeping with the winds and the waves stand up and says, be calm, and they immediately settled down. But we were created for glory and honor. In other words, in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, he said, fill the earth and subdue it. You will have dominion over the earth. It is your job to rule over the earth as my king priests. Using these words in the Pentateuch that we went through, we're to serve him and to worship him. And the way that we do that is by filling our God-given mandate. This is what it means for us to be crowned with glory and honor, and yet that did not take place because of the fall. And so, of course, we talked about what Jesus did in the suffering of death, the tasting death for everyone. But we get to this verse here in verse 10, and it tells us that God the Father, the one by whom and for whom all things exist, saw fit that the way in which he would bring many sons to glory, what we were created for, was through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son. What in the world? You ever just stop and think for a minute what it is that we're reading here? That God the Father would send his son to the cross for people who hate him to die in their place. He gets their sin on him, their guilt. He goes to the grave and we get his righteousness. And it's God the Father that saw fit that that would be the way that it is. That he would bring us to this condition, what we were created for, through the suffering of his perfect son. And then we read in the text that he has perfected his perfect son through suffering. And we ask, well, how does that work? Jesus tasted death for everyone, for all kinds of people. That we would be crowned with glory and honor. Not even simply that we would be the way that we were intended to be at creation, but even better, because as we read in our text, we are now united with Jesus. So what is it about this perfect through suffering stuff? How did the Father make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering? This is a glorious thing here. Does that mean that Jesus had some imperfections in him and needed to be worked out in order to be ready to be our Savior? You could read it that way. You would be reading it the wrong way, but you could read it that way if you wanted to. I hate ironing. I think it's one of the worst things that you could do. I think probably today there's a higher amount of ironing that takes place than throughout the rest of the year. But I bought a new shirt the other day and it had to be ironed. Is that what is being talked about here? Is that Jesus had some wrinkles and it needed to be ironed out? That God put him through suffering, through this crucible, so that he could fix some of the problems there? Jesus was pretty good, but needed a couple of the rough edges smoothed out. No, of course that's not what this means. We know that can't be true. The explanation is far greater than that. Some of you have experienced trials that the rest of us can't comprehend. Right? And you know that. You know that you have experienced trials that the rest of us can't comprehend. There's some trials you faced that some of us will face but haven't faced yet. I remember early on when I was studying counseling material, being told, look, you don't need to say anything profound to someone who's suffering. Because guess what? You're not going to say anything profound to the one who's suffering. Sometimes you just need to sit and listen. We could see a case study of that in the book of Job, couldn't we? A bunch of, I think knuckleheads is the technical term for Job's friends who sat there and everything's fine and then they open their mouth and nothing's fine anymore. How many of you can relate to this? You're suffering. A friend comes along and says, I know this hurts. And you think, do you know this hurts? I know you think you know this hurts, but you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what this pain feels like. Now, we'll give our friends the benefit of a doubt. It's not that they don't care, but they really don't have a clue, do they? Look what the text says here. That cannot be said of our Savior. See, so when Jesus sits down next to you and says, I know what you're going through, he means it. And in fact, he means it and has experienced suffering on a deeper level than you can even imagine in your deepest sufferings. That's what it means that he was made perfect through suffering. He became the perfect Savior for us because he doesn't just know our pain from the outside. He knows our pain from the inside because, as the text has already told us, he stepped into our existence, into humanity, and experienced the full wrath of God in our place. I mean, if that isn't encouraging enough for you, believer, There's a second angle that the author comes at this. Not only has Jesus experienced death and suffering in our place, also, God the Father, through the suffering of the Son, has brought us to himself as sons and daughters, so that we now have God as our Father too. Let's flesh this out so you can see why this is so good. Look, first there in verse 11. For he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, those are believers, all have one source or one fount or one Father. In other words, Jesus, the one who makes people holy, and we are the holy ones or the ones being made holy, because we have one source, the Father as our Father, Jesus, the text tells us, is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Let me ask you this. How many of you grew up with brothers and sisters? It wasn't always an enjoyable experience, was it? Who did you fight with the most growing up? It was your brothers and sisters, wasn't it? We've got kids all over the place in our house. And all they do is fight with each other. It's like that's what they were born to do. Unless someone on the outside is picking on one of their brothers or sisters. Now, don't take this analogy too far. I'm not saying we're fighting with Jesus or anything like that. But there's nothing more comforting and empowering than hearing your older brother walk up to a group of bullies and say, "Hey, that's my brother you're picking on." All right, we have an accuser who whispers in our ears often, don't we? And what does he say? "You're not good enough. You're a failure." Perhaps in the case of suffering here, you see this suffering you're going through? This is evidence that you are not a son or daughter of the Father. It's because God doesn't love you. You need to do better or it's over for you. Those are the things that the accuser whispers in our ears. I mean, do you ever hear those words? Ever wonder where they come from? Our older brother, Jesus, is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He rises from the dead and says, "How dare you accuse my brothers?" How incredible is that? That's what the text is telling us here. That Jesus, not being ashamed to call us brothers, says, "Who do you think you are saying he's not my brother? I died for them. And I have been raised from the dead, and I sit in judgment over sin and death. But they have my righteousness. They have no reason to be accused. All of the accusations that you throw at them, I went to the cross for." In fact, we know we have all the reasons in the world to be accused, don't we? That's why those accusations get to us, because we know they're true. "You're right. I am a miserable, wretched sinner. Everything you're saying is true of me. I do not deserve this." It's all true. But it's Jesus who paid for it. He went to the cross. He took all of our reasons for accusation on himself and put it in the grave with him. He came out of the grave and he left those there. They've been dealt with, you see. And so look at this quote in verse 12. Verse 12, do you know where he's quoting from? He's quoting from Psalm 22. Maybe some of you know what Psalm 22 is. Maybe some of you don't know what Psalm 22 is. The first verse of Psalm 22 will sound familiar. What does the first verse of Psalm 22 say? My God, why have you forsaken me?" This is interesting, isn't it? He's quoting from Psalm 22, but he's not quoting the beginning of the passage. He's quoting the end of the passage. Jesus quoted Psalm 22 as he hung on the cross a few places. And this is what's so awesome about this. Think about this. Think of a hymn you know so well. Amazing Grace, or There is a Fountain, or something like that. I can say the first couple of words of the hymn, and you don't just think that I'm saying a couple of words. You have the whole hymn in your head when I say it. If I say, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound," you have not just the beginning of the song, but you have 10,000 years in the last verse in your mind as I say the first verses. If I say, "There's a fountain filled with blood," you're going, "Someday this nobler, sweeter song is not going to be coming out of this stammering tongue, but a new resurrected mouth." You have the whole hymn in mind. And so Jesus is on the cross, and he says the first words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" A psalm that the Jews standing around there would have known. The people hearing Jesus say those first few words wouldn't just be thinking simply, what's all this about God forsaking him stuff? They would have the whole hymn in mind, the whole psalm in mind, including this last verse here from Psalm 22, or one of the last verses from Psalm 22, the end of the psalm here in Hebrews chapter 2. Psalm 22 starts clearly in a sad and dire place. There's a man hanging on a cross. And he's asking, my God, why have you forsaken me? But at the end of the hymn, look at what it says. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. How on earth is a man hanging on a cross going to tell of the Lord's name when he enters into the congregation? How's that going to take place? He's on a cross. He's going to die. Oh, it's because he's going to be raised from the dead in glory. And what names are going to be on his lips when he comes triumphantly from the grave? Look at it. He's going to be in the midst of the congregation. He's going to tell of the name of his Father to his brothers. He's going to enter into this group of people who are his own, and they're together going to sing the praises of the Father. It's his brothers' names who are on his lips. He's going to be singing the praises of the Father who saw fit for this to happen. For the sake of the brothers, in the midst of the brothers. You see how this kind of comes full circle here? We start off going, the Father saw fit for this to happen. Jesus isn't ashamed to call you brothers. He's the one who's been perfected through suffering to be your perfect Savior, to bring you to glory. And at the resurrection, as he enters into the congregation of people that he has brought to his Father as his own, he is going to be singing the praises of the Father, the one who saw fit for this to take place. It's kind of a mouthful, isn't it? God the Father planned and purposed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the atonement, so that his people would be brought to himself, and collectively they will sing the praises of the Father at the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ. It's incredible. Believer, look what you have going for you here. You have the Father who went to the extent of sending his own Son to pay for your sin, who knows your suffering, who walks with you through suffering, who can sympathize, the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us later on, with our weaknesses, because he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He's the one who's our high priest. He's the one who stands in our place. And not only that, believer, but you also have this going for you. You are now sons of glory to the Father. And not only that, but you are brothers and sisters of the high King Jesus, who is not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. And so in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of the accusations from the accuser, it is Jesus who stands there saying, I know what it is that you are going through. I died for you. You are safe in my Father's arms. And I'm the one who stands up for you as your brother, because I went before you in death. And as the firstborn into this world to come, I'm the one who goes before you in the resurrection. And that's why the author here just said a verse or two earlier that we see him, that it is him that we behold with our eyes. Why do we look in this text every Sunday morning? What is it that we're so enamored with in this text? It's not flowery language or the turn of a phrase that we're obsessed with. It is that we look in this text and we see the risen Savior. We see him. And where is he? He is seated in glory in the world to come to which we are going. This resurrection that we're celebrating this morning is not just the resurrection of Jesus. The text says he is the firstborn. He is the first fruits from the dead. We are celebrating that death is not the end for us. We're going to die someday. I hope that's not news I'm breaking to anybody. But that's not the end for us. And in fact, what we just saw on Friday, it's not the horrors and the shame of being spiritually dead that we're going to face in our death. We are going to be with Christ our Savior, and we'll step foot physically in the resurrection into the kingdom that is to come with Christ our Savior. What a glorious thing this is. And look what this says about Jesus here in verse 13. He says he's not ashamed to call us brothers. He's in the midst of the congregation. He's singing the praises of the Father. Verse 13 says there, and again, I will put my trust in him, or I put my trust in him, depending on how you translate it. And the point is that Jesus is the one, the trustworthy, faithful one who did the work perfectly. Jesus trusted the Father all the way to the point of death on the cross, and because of it has been crowned with glory and honor. And it says again here that he and the children that God has given him are the ones that are going to be brought into the kingdom. We have a great Savior, don't we? We have a great high priest who has gone before us. He's the faithful one. He's the trustworthy one. You're not the faithful and the trustworthy one. I'm not the faithful and the trustworthy one. And praise God that we have a high priest who's gone before us as the faithful and trustworthy one who has brought God's children to himself. Amen. Amen. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here together today. And this is a meal for believers as we sit together in Christ, worshiping the Savior who's gone before us. This is a meal where we remember not just who Jesus is, but what he's done. And the reason that we sit here not under condemnation and with a hope of the resurrection is because he went before us and was raised from the dead. There's something to be said in the fact that we're taking elements that represent his body and blood. Because he's not there anymore. He has been raised. And so the ushers are going to pass out the elements here. I'll pray they'll pass out the elements. Hold on to them and someone will lead us, instruct us through the taking of it together. This is for believers to remember what Christ has done. If you don't know Christ as Savior this morning, take this time to consider the words of this text. That Jesus has done the work of bringing people to the Father through his substitutionary death. If you put your faith in him, you will be in glory with him too. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in the text we behold Christ, that you have lifted the veil from our hearts and that we see him. Father, we pray that that would be what we continually do, is look upon Jesus. That would be the way that we conduct ourselves, is by looking at him. We thank you that he is our representative. He is the better Adam. He is the better Israel. He's the one who accomplished the work. We thank you that he has gone before us. And Father, we know that we go through sufferings in this life, that we often hear from the accuser pointing to our sin, telling us that God does not love us, that there's more to do. Father, we thank you that we have Jesus as our brother, who, as he showed Thomas, shows the nail scars in his hand and says the word, "It is finished. It's been done." That our sins have been paid for. That we have his righteousness as our cover. Father, we pray that you would help us keep our eyes on him, the one who has gone before us, suffered the shame of the cross, and has been resurrected, Father. We look forward to the day where we will be resurrected with him in glory, and we pray together now that he would come quickly. And we pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Amen.